the food and the fellowship that we have enjoyed this evening. We do pray that you would be with us in this time of study. As always, Lord, we pray for our children as well, and ask that you would be with those who teach them, and pray that you would bless them, and that you would bring the good news of the gospel of Christ to bear upon the hearts of our children, and that we might be able to effectively teach them our faith. We ask that you would be with those who are not with us this evening. We know there are some who are ill. There are others who are perhaps traveling. And we pray that you would have mercy upon them. Lord, we want to remember Jane Butler this evening, and ask that you would be with Jane, and that you would have mercy upon her, that you would give good wisdom to the attending physicians. She'd be with her husband, Bert, and mother-in-law, Harriet. And we ask, Lord, that you would hear the prayers of your people on her behalf. Now, Lord, we thank you once again that we can turn to your word and we can find refreshment for our souls, and pray that would be the case for us this evening. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We are in the book of Hosea. We're all the way through the first five verses of the first chapter, which simply means we got started with this last week, if you'll recall, as we were, if you were here with us. Just to summarize, before we continue with verse 6, Hosea is a contemporary prophetically with, of course, Isaiah and Micah. Micah, whom we've just finished. Micah was prophesying primarily to the southern kingdom of Judah. Hosea, who is the prophet of our concern tonight, is ministering primarily to the northern kingdom of what was then called Israel. The book is unique in several ways, but the primary way, of course, is in the way in which the relationship between Hosea and his wife Gomer represents the relationship between God and his people, a covenant relationship. We noted there in verse 2 of Hosea chapter 1 how God comes to Hosea and tells him that he is to go and find a wife of harlotry and have children of harlotry with her. We went over all of that. And to watch Hosea and Gomer in their relationship is to watch God and Israel in their relationship. And what happens covenantally in this marriage is what is happening covenantally in the relationship with the Lord and His people. So he marries this gal named Gomer, and they have a son. You can see in verse 3, God directs that the son's name is to be Jezreel. Again, we went over all of that and talked about verse 5 and the prophetic nature of his name. And of course, we don't leave it there, but we move on. There are two more children that we're going to look at this evening. And God, as He's directing these matters, is bringing about the issues of these children. He's bringing about their names and the prophetic message that is associated with that. So let's continue then with verse 6. Then she conceived again and gave birth to a daughter. Now, let's compare that back with verse 3 in the way that the statement was made about having this this son. In verse 3, the scripture says that she conceived and bore him a son. In verse 6, it says she conceived again and gave birth to a daughter. Now, that may not mean a lot, as we're just kind of ripping through this and reading it, but you get why I'm bringing this out. There is a distinction, a difference in the language. And remember, when we noted from verse 2 of the nature of all of this, that we're expecting something like this to take place. The point being that the difference in language means that there's a real question as to the genetic father of this daughter. You can go over to chapter 2 as well, and we'll talk about some of that, probably get there tonight. And looking at verses 4 and 5, I will have no compassion on her children. I will have no compassion on her children, he says, because they are children of harlotry, for their mother has played the harlot, and she who conceived them has acted shamefully. And so, It would seem at this point from the language and looking at things as a whole that Gomer has by this time reflected the faithlessness of Israel. She's come into a covenant marital relationship with God's prophet Hosea, and that's reflective of the relationship of redemptive covenant between God and Israel. But now she has played the harlot, and the evidence is here, and that is symbolic of, again, what's taking place in the relationship between God and His people. And it's really illustrative of the spiritual truth that is there. Verse 6 then goes on, "And the Lord said to him, Name her Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer have compassion on the house of Israel, that I should ever forgive them." The name Lo-Ruhamah is a word or a phrase in Hebrew that means no mercy or no compassion. And so, as God told Hosea, name your boy Jezreel, and we talked about what that meant. We're going to run into some more of that again tonight. So God is now directing Hosea, all right, name this girl no mercy. Name her no compassion. And the reason God gives is because He says, I will no longer have compassion on the house of Israel. This identifies then, of course, the nature of God's relationship with Israel. His relationship with them is not based upon their attractiveness. It isn't based upon their righteousness or their beauty. God's relationship with Israel isn't a matter of their nature, that they're just such great people that God must have a relationship with them. It's not based upon their obedience. It isn't based upon their character. It's not based upon their size or their greatness or anything like that. But the relationship is based simply upon the fact that these are the people upon whom God has chosen to have compassion and mercy. And the same is true for me and you. Look around. Look at each other. God did not choose this people because of any innate beauty or any innate goodness or because you're such nice people, though you are very nice people. But, you know, but that wasn't it. I often say, you know, God isn't in a relationship with us as His people because He looked at us and just fell in love with us because He couldn't help Himself because we're just so attractive and so lovely to God. That isn't the case at all. We're filthy in our sins before God. And the Bible is very clear. The issue of our relationship with God is that He has had compassion upon us in Christ, that He has chosen to set His mercy upon us. And that's the basis and the foundation upon which God has a relationship with these Israelites because of His sovereign compassion and mercy. But at this point, He is saying, no more. Name her Lo-Ruhamah. No mercy. No compassion. Now, God is compassionate. That is a part of who He is. We understand that to be a part of God's character. In Psalm 103, verse 13, for example, the Scripture says, this is David, "Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear Him." God is a God of compassion. God does have compassion upon us as His people. He is a God of mercy. You can look at Psalm 136, and that's the psalm that goes through and talks about all the great things that God has done for His people with that recurring refrain about the fact of His loving kindness, which is another way to simply say His mercy. His loving kindness is everlasting. His mercy is everlasting. And over and over and over and over it goes. It's a great psalm for us to read together in a corporate service of worship where I'm reading all the stuff that God does and you just keep coming back saying, for His mercy lasts forever. His mercy is everlasting. To remind us, God is merciful. God is compassionate. God is merciful. But God is not going to extend His compassion and His mercy upon a people who are in rebellion against Him, who are sinning without repentance or confession. The fact that God is compassionate and merciful doesn't mean that He will never abandon us to our sin if we persist in it. We have several examples in the Scriptures of where God gives up the people to their sin because they refuse to confess their sin before the Lord and they refuse to repent of it. And so God says, "For I will no longer have compassion on the house of Israel that I should ever forgive them." And in the original language, that literally means that I should completely take away in regard to them. Take away what? Take away what? Our sin. Our guilt. That which condemns us, of course, in the presence of God. He says He will no longer have compassion on the house of Israel that He should take away their sin in regard to them. And you see, this is how, again, God relates to us. He takes away our sin. In His compassion and in His mercy for us, He takes that guilt of our sin away to where we can relate to the holy God. But here, the Lord is saying, no more. He will do it no longer. And so Gomer's daughter, conceived in the gross sin of marital covenant breaking, is the prophetic object lesson of warning to Israel. Here's this little girl running around wherever Hosea and his family are in Israel, and people see her walking down the street. And they say, "Oh, who's that?" And they say, "Well, that's Lo Ruhama bat Hosea. That's No Compassion, the daughter of Hosea." And every time they say that, what's happening? God is preaching His truth through this little girl everywhere she goes. And they say, "Oh, yeah, that's No Compassion." How would that strike you? Huh? The Scarlet Letter? Well, something like that. Although this is much more inspired than that, of course. But something like that, yeah. Yeah. Okay. So there's Lo Ruhama steel. There's No Compassion steel. That'd make a good nickname for your pastor, wouldn't it? No Mercy steel. But that's Hosea's daughter. And that's what's happening in his home. And this is what is happening in Israel. Verse 7. We go on. He says, I will have compassion on the house of Judah and deliver them by the Lord their God, and will not deliver them by bow, sword, battle, horses, or horsemen. Now, the word compassion here is the exact same word in Hebrew that we just got done looking at in verse 6. It is that thing which God is withdrawing from Israel. At this point, God is saying through Hosea, what He's taking away from Israel, He is going to give to Judah and to the house of Judah. So we ask, is God playing favorites at this point? Well, of course, we know from the Scriptures that God does not do that. We recognize a couple of things, of course, that the Davidic and the Messianic covenant line comes through the tribe of Judah, so that there would be some favor of God in His own covenant keeping with the tribe of Judah. But Judah as a people seems to preserve a periodic remnant of grace that we just don't see in the northern kingdom. We see from time to time, I think there's at least five times, that we can go to the Scriptures and see a period of spiritual renewal that takes place, led by the king of Judah at that particular point. Not the least of which one was Hezekiah that we have introduced to us in verse 1 as we talked about him a little bit last week together. And so there is a reason that God would have a sense of compassion that He would continue to set upon Judah, because they're not doing the covenant breaking that their northern kingdom brothers are. And so God's going to have compassion on Judah, which He is removing from Israel. And he will deliver them by the Lord their God. This is God saying this. He says, I will have compassion on the house of Judah and deliver them by the Lord their God. Does that sound like strange language? God referring to himself in the third person? You know, that's always strange when people do that. Sometimes these professional athletes will do that, you know. And it'd be like, you know, Randy is teaching tonight because that's what Randy gets paid to do. And Randy is doing his studying to preach on Sunday morning because Randy gets paid to do that too. And if Randy doesn't do that, then Randy doesn't get paid. if he keeps talking like that. how often do you speak of yourself like that? How often do you talk about yourself in the third person? But that's exactly what God is doing here, of course. And I think he's doing it with a reason. Under the circumstances, this isn't necessarily a strange thing, because he is reminding the Israelites. Remember, Hosea is preaching primarily to the Israelites. He's talking about Judah at this point, but he's still talking to the northern kingdom of Israel. And he is reminding the Israelites of the God they have forgotten. If he spoke of himself using his name, they're just liable to turn around and say, who? Because this is the God the Israelites have forgotten. And so the Lord speaks in language that captures our attention, certainly puts forth the identity of who he is to remind the Israelites that this is he that they are talking about. And he says that he will not deliver the Judahites by bow, sword, battle, horses, or horsemen. That is to simply say, he will deliver them by his own power and might and by his own sovereign activity. And the things that he is listing here, of course, are the things, the objects that the Israelites are trusting in. They are trusting in things like bow, sword, battle, horses, and horsemen. Notice back in verse 5 that we talked about last week that God said that when he destroyed Israel as a national people, that he says, I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. He says, I am going to take away that thing, that object of Israel's trust. But you see, Judah isn't trusting in these things by and large. Now, they have had their warnings, of course, as well. That's why we just went through the book of Micah most recently. But this is what God sees as a difference here. And this is what we need to see as a difference. And as Judah, by and large, trusted in God, God delivered them. And this is exactly what he did. Again, Hosea's contemporary, one of them is Isaiah. You can read in Isaiah chapter 37, verse 36, how Isaiah relates that when the Assyrian army that is plowing their way through the northern kingdom of Israel now, when they go down to Judah, which is what Micah was talking about, and they come up to the gates of Jerusalem, that there they are stopped. And are they stopped? They're stopped how? Because of the swords and the horses and the chariots of the Judahites? No. Isaiah is talking about how God slew 185,000 of the Assyrian soldiers in a single night. You don't do that by swords and shields and whatever else. You can only do that by the power and authority of God. And so God has done for Judah what he has promised here that he would do. We can go back. I'm going to say this would be close to at least 170 years after what Hosea is talking about over in the book of Ezra. In the Jewish return from captivity, which primarily was made up of Judahites, we really don't know how many of the other tribes of Israel ever returned back to the land. The return from exile was made up primarily of the tribe of Judah, although not necessarily exclusively so. But in Ezra chapter 8, in verse 22, Ezra says, "I was ashamed to request from the king troops and horsemen to protect us from the enemy on the way, because we had said to the king, 'The hand of our God is favorably disposed to all those who seek him, but his power and his anger are against all those who forsake him.'" And so when they're coming back from the land in the east, making their way back to the land of Canaan, the land of Palestine, in this return from exile again, Ezra, the priest, is saying, you know, we didn't ask the king. We were hesitant to ask the king to send along some of his army to protect us, because we had said God is looking upon us with favor and God will take care of us. Then look at verse 31 in that chapter. "Then we journeyed from the river Ahava on the 12th of the first month to go to Jerusalem, and the hand of our God was over us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy in the ambushes by the way." There were those who would have stopped them, but God did in fact step forward and fight on their behalf and protect them. God is saying here in Hosea 1:7 that he will deliver the house of Judah as the Lord their God, but he will not deliver them by normal conventional means of warfare. He will do so by the power and authority of his own might. God has done that for Judah as they looked to him and as they trusted in him. And I want to suggest to you, beloved, God will do that for you as you look to him and as you trust in him. In Proverbs chapter 3, beginning with verse 5, the scriptures say, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding." That is to say, what are we going to trust in? Shall we trust in horses and chariots and horsemen and armor and swords and shield? Shall we trust in our own resources? Shall we trust in our own wisdom? Shall we trust in our own strength? Shall we trust in our elders of the church? You know, they'll take care of it for us. We are to trust in the Lord with all of our heart. And we are not to lean on our own understanding. Verse 6, "In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight." In the New Testament, in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, we're told what is the nature of our situation as we look at to life, as we trust or distrust, as we need help. 2 Corinthians 10, beginning with verse 3, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh." You see, trusting in the things of the flesh just aren't going to get it done for us as a spiritual people of God. We walk in the flesh, to be sure, but we do not war according to the flesh. "For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." And we say amen and amen to that. And so we recognize what is the nature of our living as Christian people, what is the nature of our spiritual battle that lies before us. It is spiritual. It is not physical. If it were physical, then we could do all of the things that are necessary to bulk up and lift all of the weights and get strong so that we could take on the enemy of God and his church. But that's not going to do us any good. It may facilitate your physical health. It is not necessarily going to facilitate your spiritual health. For that, we need to trust in God, look to him, and pursue things on a spiritual matter. Verse 8 then goes on, back in Hosea 1. "When she," meaning Gomer, "had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and gave birth to a son." Now the details of this verse certainly argue for the historicity of this account. If you were with us last Wednesday evening, you remember I talked about how there are those who believe that this is non-historical, that it's a more of a vision by Hosea, and they try to do that to get around the idea of God telling Hosea to go marry a harlot. But we've been over all of that. And we're taking this at the face value of the language, and verse 8 is talking in terms with which we're familiar. And this is just kind of the way things go. And so this is very natural for us to see it and understand it exactly that way. Verse 9, and the Lord said, name him, this son, Lo-Ami, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Lo-Ami means not my people. The word lo is a negative in the Hebrew text, and so you have lo-ruhama, no compassion. You have lo-Ami, not my people. And so here Gomer has a third child. She has a second son. Again, notice that verse 8 does not speak of the birth of this boy in the same way as was the case with Jezreel again back in verse 3. He is not identified as being born to Hosea. And so his name is now directed by God, given in such a way as to be reflective of his lineage to Hosea. Lo-Ami. He is not my boy. He is not my son. He is not of my people. But of course, that tragic situation in Hosea's home and in his marriage also communicates the relationship between God and Israel. So name him Lo-Ami. He is Lo-Ami ben Hosea. He is not my people, son of Hosea. And so once again, every time this boy is going around and they say, who is that? They say, oh, that's not my people. And it ought to cut them, you know. It ought to really get to them to recognize. We talked again last week. You know, I keep bringing that up. You all should have been here last week, man. Old Testament prophets did strange things, didn't they? They lived weird. They did weird things. Strange things happened to them. And so whenever a prophet has a child, or a child is born in the prophet's household, as is the case with this, and the prophet names the boy not my people, that kind of gets people's attention. They say, now why would the prophet name the boy Lo-Ami? He's a walking sermon of warning to the northern kingdom of Israel. And lest we misunderstand this, God, of course, then goes on in the verse and explains exactly why he wants the boy named this way. For you are not my people, and I am not your God. What should we make of that? I'm sorry? That is severe. It is severe in... nobody wants to hear it, period. But it's severe in particular here in this sense, because it's covenant language. This is covenant language. And God is making the situation between He and Israel exceedingly clear for those who have ears to hear. For example, in Leviticus 26, verse 12, this is, of course, under Moses, God is speaking, I will also walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. There is covenant language to that. Much later, we go to Jeremiah. Let's see, Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 22. God speaking through Jeremiah, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. So we've gone from Leviticus to Jeremiah. A lot of period of time has passed in between this, and God is still speaking to His people in covenant language. And yet now He is saying to them, what? Name this boy, this illegitimate son of yours, Hosea, name him not my people, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. This is covenantally devastating. I don't know how else we can approach that. I don't know how to put us into all of that, except to look at it and say it is exactly the opposite of what God has been saying to His people for ages. You are my people, and I am your God. And now He has completely reversed that. He is cutting off the Israelites for their persistent covenant breaking. And every time they see Lo Ami, they are to be reminded that they have brought this upon themselves. Verse 10, with God, there is always hope. There is always hope with God. It doesn't matter where we are and what our situation or anything else that is going on. With God, there is always hope. And what is stated next really fulfills some of the things we learned when we went through Habakkuk, for example, in Habakkuk 3:2, where Habakkuk prays in wrath, "Remember mercy." And that's exactly what God is getting ready to do here. Verse 10, "Yet the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered." What does that language sound like? The promise to Abraham. That's exactly right. Notice how we've gone in the covenant language from verse 9 to covenant language in verse 10. And yet there is an eternity of difference between the two verses and between the two sets of language at this point. Although Israel breaks covenant with God, and Israel does so until God abandons Israel to their covenant breaking, yet God will keep covenant ultimately with Abraham. And that's the language of the Abrahamic covenant that God is using now in verse 10. And you may remember this is exactly where we left off in Micah, did we not? The very last verse of the last chapter of Micah was a pressing forward of the great promises of the Abrahamic covenant to God's people. And it was building up the confidence of God's people by the fact that God will never abandon that covenant promise that He has made to Abraham. That was the end of Micah. Now we're finding here towards the beginning of Hosea the same sort of thing. This is Abrahamic covenantal language. You can read about it in Genesis 22:17. Where God makes the promise to Abraham, He renews it with His grandson Jacob in Genesis 32:12. And the point here is, God will not break covenant with His people. By His people's covenant breaking, He might skip a generation, but He will not break covenant with His people. Do you follow that? You understand what I mean by that? Think, for example, of the Exodus. God brought the Israelites out of slavery in the Exodus. And He brought them up to the brink of the promised land of Canaan, did He not? Doing all of this in covenant keeping with Abraham. This was exactly what God told Abraham 400 years prior to this. And yet what happened? That generation of Israel refused to obey God. They refused to trust in God. They refused to act in a way that was faithful to God. They broke covenant with God. And so God did what? He sent them back to the wilderness, which we're going to talk about in the next chapter, by the way. He sent them back to the wilderness until that generation dies off, with the exception of two fellows, Joshua and Caleb, who were the only two guys in the entire nation who kept covenant with God. He raised up a new generation of people who did keep covenant with Him, and that was the generation that God brought into the land of His covenant promise. He skipped a generation, but God kept the Abrahamic covenantal promise. You follow? Now, that's what God is saying at this point. This generation in the northern kingdom has broken covenant in such a way that God is abandoning them, but God is not abandoning His covenant. He's going to have to send this generation off into the captivity. But God remembers His promise to Abraham. And it will be another generation that He turns around and brings back into the land once again to fulfill His great covenant promises. So you see, beloved, when we say God never breaks covenant with us, that's exactly right. That does not mean, which is the way that the Jews often took it, this is the way the Pharisees would take it, of saying, well, that means I have license to do whatever I want. That's not what it means at all. If we pursue such license, God has shown numerous times throughout the Scriptures that He may abandon a generation to their covenant breaking. But God never abandons His covenant promise. Verse 10. Verse 9, He has said, "You are not my people, and I am not your God, yet the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered." Then He goes on to say, "And it will come about that in the place where it is said to them, 'You are not my people,' it will be said to them, 'You are the sons of the living God.'" What glorious words those are. What a wondrous comfort that should have been to these people. Let it be to us as much as possible. Here is the result and the product, if you will, of God's covenant keeping. It is God's covenant keeping which is the reason why David can say in Psalm 30 verse 5, "For His anger is but for a moment, His favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may last for the night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning." This generation is going to weep as God sends them off into exile, but another generation will come back with joy and worship and rejoicing over the covenant keeping of our God. And it's all grace. That's all there is to it. It's just all sheer grace. And you see, that's exactly Peter's point in 1 Peter 2, verse 10, when Peter quotes Hosea 1:10. In 1 Peter 2, he is, of course, talking about our relationship with God. He is talking about how God has made us to be a temple. He has talked about how God has used the Messiah, the Christ, the Lord Jesus, to make a priesthood out of us, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, lo ruchama, but now you have received mercy. You see? That's us. We are that people. The Apostle Paul is doing the same sort of thing over in Romans chapter 9 and verse 26 when he quotes Hosea 1:10. Romans chapter 9, of course, is that great chapter out of the book of Romans, which is the closest thing we have to an inspired systematic theology. One reason why I've not preached through it yet, because I don't understand it all yet, but I'm working on it. But Romans chapter 9 is that great chapter on the sovereign electing love of God. And he comes down and he starts making these arguments in Romans chapter 9 verse 19 of, well, you could argue against God and His election in this sort of a way and back and forth with these sorts of things. But he says in verse 22, "What if God, although willing to demonstrate His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And He did so in order that He might make known the riches of His glory upon vessels of mercy," that there would be a contrast, you see, by which we might see the wonder and the depth of God's mercy and redeeming grace to us, that we would be vessels of mercy which He prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he also called, not from among Jews also, but also from among Gentiles. As he says also in Hosea, I will call those who were not my people, and her who was not beloved, beloved. And it shall be in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people. There they shall be called the sons of the living God. It's the gospel. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ and that undeserving grace that we as God's people find, of course, in Christ. And that grace is right here. These are an undeserving people. They are a people who deserve more than they're going to get, even going off into exile. But God is going to have mercy upon them, and He will look upon them with compassion. Verse 11, and the sons of Judah and the sons of Israel will be gathered together, and they will appoint for themselves one leader, and they will go up from the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. In order to understand this verse, let's start at the back and move forward. The last phrase, for great will be the day of Jezreel. This is the day of restoration. This is that great day that all of the minor prophets are talking about in their different and unique ways. You remember that the word Jezreel in Hebrew means two things that are almost exactly the opposite of each other. The word Jezreel can refer to, or can be translated as, the Lord will scatter. It can also be translated, the Lord will sow. And God is doing both. And He's doing both right here in this very first chapter. The scattering of God, the day of scattering, is in verses 4 and 5. When God predicts that He will destroy the northern kingdom because of their unrepentant sin. But verses 10 and 11 are the day of sowing. They are the day of restoration. Verses 4 and 5 are the first day of Jezreel. Verses 10 and 11 are the second day of Jezreel, when God restores and sows that which He has now scattered. Is that not exactly what God is saying here in verse 11, that He will bring them and gather them back together again? The next phrase, up, and they will go up from the land, would be a reference to the land to which they had been scattered in the exile. God is going to restore them back to the land. He is going to Jezreel them out, and then He's going to Jezreel them back, if we could say it that way. And when He brings them back from exile, they will be united. And the sons of Judah and the sons of Israel will be gathered together, and they will appoint for themselves one leader. That is to simply say, the two who are divided at this point, remember this is the divided kingdom, northern Israel and southern kingdom of Judah, are going to come back in a united sort of a way under one leader, unlike what is the case in Hosea's day. Now, I would suggest to you that this likely has its historical fulfillment in the Jewish return from exile under the leadership in particular of Nehemiah. I would further suggest to you it has its eschatological fulfillment in the New Covenant Church. One covenant community under the leadership and the headship of Messiah, Jesus Christ. And so as we often see in the minor prophets, what the prophets are saying, what God is declaring, have their historical fulfillment, they have their eschatological fulfillment. No, God is not speaking with a forked tongue at this point, but we've been through some of that in our other studies of trying to grasp and understand the prophetic things that God is saying at this point. Now, I know we have some time left technically, but this is a good place for us to end, and so I think we'll just stop a little bit early this evening. Protests? Too bad. Let's pray. Lord, we talked about Your grace tonight, and we've not even begun to plumb the full depths of this. to see how you would take your people who have rejected you to the point that we can't even be confident that they would recognize your name. And yet, Lord, you have compassion and mercy as you keep covenant with Abraham. Our God, we pray that this would be meaningful for us. We pray that you would help us to see these matters as things that they are immediately applicable for us, that our relationship with you is certainly a foundation upon which we can set and build our lives with full and total confidence that you will care for our souls for an eternity. Well, we understand, Lord, that we are so often like these Israelites of long ago, that we break covenant with you and we go our own way. Help us to remember that you're not like us. You don't break covenant with us, but you keep covenant. And you do so not because of anything within us, but you do so to the honor and praise of your own name. You do so because you are a God of compassion and mercy. You do so for our good. You do it in order to fulfill the great promises that you've made to your people of long ago. Lord, help us to have confidence in you and not in ourselves, and to trust in you and not in ourselves. Help us, Lord God, to be the people that through Christ you have surely redeemed us to be. And may we be to your praise and honor and glory. And we ask for this in the blessed name of Jesus, our Redeemer. And all the people of the Lord can say, Amen. Thank you.